I'm beginning to see already how these messages are going to come together. Those first two were very helpful to give us background to what I'd like to speak to today. I think I can sum up what you're going to hear and have heard is with the difficulty that's coming, and it is. Don't run. Don't hide. But let me add something. Don't be silent. I think that's the sin that's going on that is being passed around. Don't be silent. And one of them was just demonstrated to us. That's why we're not people seeing people come to Christ. You can't be silent about the gospel and expect anything great to happen. I want to just take a moment and say thank you for your prayers for my health. Last year, we did 7 months of chemo, and it didn't work. So as of this spring, I'm back on chemo. Now we do 5 days, and I get 5 weeks off. The next round comes on July 5th. And this is indefinitely. There's no end to what is happening to us now. Thank you for your prayers. I also want to thank you for your prayers for our ministry, Baptist Equipping Nationals, National Theological College and Graduate School. It provides for us the training for our nationals. It is an incredible story that God has given us in Egypt and then Jordan, then Lebanon, and now we are in Uganda. I don't like saying these things, but I will say it because people don't believe you. But the number of churches that have been planted behind the Islam curtain by these students who have been trained in the one biblical hermeneutic and in a theology that's biblical is amazing. And what we're seeing in Lebanon, North Lebanon and East Lebanon with Syrian refugees is we are seeing hundreds of Muslims come to know Jesus Christ. They have pictures and testimonies on video. That's not just throwing something up in the air. This is a difficult responsibility that's been given to me, but I'll do my best to stay true to the assignment. I'm not here to convince you of anything. I just want to talk to you about it, if you'll listen to it. If I were to ask somebody to speak on this particular issue, my first question was, what have you ever been through on this subject? What have you ever experienced? And some of you remember that back in 1979, the state of Michigan took our church properties away from us over a tax issue. It went to court, and thank God he was good to us, and the properties were restored to us. And later on, I'll mention it if there is time, but many of you are aware of my 9 months in the state of Nebraska with that awful situation. It has to do with this. So if you ask, do I know anything about it? Yep, I have been there. The difficulty is that people face a subject like this and they lean on their prejudice or their misconception. This is like asking somebody, what do you believe? And they say, well, I believe what my pastor believes. What does he believe? He believes what the church believes. What does the church believe? They believe what I believe. I'm sorry. That doesn't work. And I want to say to you that on this subject, you better know and you better make up your mind what you're going to do when it comes. I used to say to our teenagers, but a huge crowd of them in our church in Michigan days, I used to say to them, do not wait till somebody offers you drugs to decide what you're going to do. You will make the wrong decision. Do not wait till you're in the back seat of a car to make up your mind. You need to know ahead of time. The word is know. Stand and practice it. Know. One of the difficulties also about this subject that's been given to me is that somehow we got the idea that scholars or men who are popular or men who are well written, and you can read after them, are an authority on everything, and they're not. Okay? Just because somebody knows something great and a lot about one or two items doesn't mean they know everything. So you can't go to everybody and ask this question, but there is an answer, and we'll talk about that. The answer ultimately about this subject is, what does the text say? Those are the first English words all of our Arabic students learn. What does the text say? You see, history creates questions for us, not answers. The Bible is the one that provides the answers for us. Culture provides challenges for us, but culture is not an authority. And that's what's wrong in the emerging and emergent church and in our churches. Culture has become the authority, and it shows itself in simple ways such as music. Remember this. All errors really rise from an erroneous hermeneutic. The one biblical system of hermeneutics holds the answer for us. Always reject private interpretation, yours, mine, and other people's. That's what Peter talked to us about when he said that there is no such thing as private interpretation. God put the truth in the Bible without private interpretation, through inspiration. And God wants us to get out of the Bible the same truth that he put in the Bible for us. What is that? Well, it's a system called the plain, clear, normal, consistent, literal use of language. One of the problems is that everybody goes around talking about having a literal interpretation, but they don't. Calvin and Luther claimed to have returned to the literal system of interpretation, but they didn't. And there are three rules in relationship to be used when you open the Word and look at the text in its plain, clear, normal, consistent, literal use of language, and that is always, always the language. These three rules apply to every kind of literature that there is, not just the Bible. You not only think of the language, the grammar that is used, but always the context is important. You might decide something by reading one text and find quickly by reading the whole rather than the part that it's not true. And thirdly, it is the historical setting of the text. What is in the text is what we're looking at. You don't find new things here, new ideas. In this particular subject, the Bible only allows you to embellish or clarify what you have already. Almost everybody in this room, at one time or another, has used this. Listen to David Cooper. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise, known as the golden rule of interpretation. Now my subject, civil disobedience. As a noun, it is the refusal to comply with certain laws or to pay taxes and fines as a peaceful form of protest. In 1979, our issue was over taxes. They were wrong. I knew they were wrong. And God was good to allow them to see their error. How about in the matter of physical resistance? Well, here we have a lot of opinion, and people pontificate as if their ideas came straight from the Bible, but it would be better for us to look at what the Scripture says, and we're going to do that. Have you ever studied Schaeffer's concept, Francis Schaeffer, I should say, concept of the right to revolution? Well, you should. Where is your mind on the American Revolution? I've noted that our Reformed friends don't like this. I don't know why, but they see the American Revolution as something gone wrong, something that our Christian friends should not have done. I'm not here to convince you of anything, but I want you to think about something. And then there is American foundational law. By the way, do you know that a person who is liberal in their politics will always be liberal in their religion because it's impossible for them to have it any other way. We all stand on a foundation of authority, and flowing from that makes all the difference in the world. Most people aren't familiar with American foundational law. If they were, they wouldn't have liked the fact that the Constitution has already been rewritten. The Second Amendment says this: a well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. This has nothing to do with hunting, the kind of gun, how many magazines it holds. The issue is, did the founders know that a day would come when this would be important to us? It's about a militia and protecting your family. Well, I'm here only to make you think. I doubt if anybody, maybe one or two of you who are good scholars in historians, have read The Chaplains and the Clergy of the Revolution. It was written by J.T. Headley and way back in 1864, pretty close to when all of this stuff happened. And what he tells us in that book is, about the pastors, there was one way in which the clergy of the New England acted directly and systematically on the popular judgment and heart in producing the revolution. That was there. It was the annual election in Massachusetts, and it was preached by one of the pastors before the governor and the House of Representatives in Massachusetts at the election of His Majesty's Council. The preachers did not confine themselves to dissertation on doctrinal truths, no mere exhortation to godly behavior, as important as that might have been. In 1770, in one of those messages, Samuel Cook said this: "He that ruleth over men must be ruling in the fear of God." And in 1773, in one of those messages, Charles Turner said, he meets the objection that ministers should not meddle in politics. Where do you stand on that? Be very careful. In 1774, Gad Hitchcock said, "Families are divided. Brother is arrayed against brother, friend against friend. Society is cut from its mooring, and hate and consternation reign on every side, all because the wicked bear rule." And he went on to say, "King George may say that the evils that produce this state of things are imaginary, but I tell you, and I will tell the tyrant to his face, it is because the wicked rule." By the way, anything in the gospel come to mind? There are two passages on this subject. Well, in 1775, Dr. Langdon of Harvard said, "It shows in what perfect harmony the pulses of the clergy and the people beat." And there was little patience with the timid and detractors, and they were not saw at patriots as patriots at all. The British were aware of the tremendous influence of the clergy that the clergy wielded in the colonies, and saw with alarm that it was thrown on the side of the rebellion. As to the militia, before hostilities commenced, there was scarcely a muster at which the clergy, pastors, were not present. And this may shock you, but in small town hamlets, when the men marched off to war in a militia, the only professional in town, the pastor, led the militia. I take you now to Lexington and Pastor Jonas Clark. No single individual probably did so much to educate and encourage. You're probably familiar with the Hancock Clark Parsonage. Adams and Hancock were there that fateful night just before the battle at Lexington. They were hiding. They were hunted men. They would have been hung when they were caught. And when the word came that the British were on the move, They left immediately and fled into the country. The parsonage is still there. If you ever get to go to Lexington, you really ought to step in and see it. There is a diary from that that is in the house. You have to ask permission a long time ahead to be able to read it, but it is very interesting, and it makes all the things that we're saying is very clear. Almost all the men who died that morning were part of the church. At 2 a.m., the church bell calls muster to the Patriots. And the church was where the powder for the battle was stored. The church, of course, is on the green where the battle began, in front of the church. Deacon Caleb Monroe was the first to die. He was what we would call the chairman of our deacons. He had gone into the church to get powder for the men who were fighting and was shot on the steps coming out of the church. And Clark, the pastor, when the battle is over and the British withdrew, stood over the dead men and said something similar to what Abraham Lincoln said, that these men should not have died in vain. Some of you are familiar with my book, The Separation of Church and State. It was first published in 1980. It has been published in publication ever since. And the latest publication is now by the Faithful Life Publishers out of Florida. We come to that subject from that book. By the way, let me just say that I ran out of books on this trip, but I have a half a dozen of The Coming Conflict. If you have never read this book, what it does is answer from the scriptures on the subject of the separation of church and state. What do we know about the Bible tells us about this subject? Well, first of all, we know that God ordained the home, that God ordained the church, and that God ordained civil government. Now, I need to stop for a moment and explain something. What this stuff they put in my body has done, has ruined my sight, my ears, my muscles, and everything else. And it's difficult for me to read from the scripture. So in my Sunday school class and today, I've asked Dr. Deere to read for us my scripture passages so I don't have to worry about not being able to see them. So if you'll turn in your scripture, I want to go to a very familiar passage and let this be our launching pad to understand what we have in front of us in the way of a subject. Romans 13, and we'll first read verses 1 through 7. Dr. Deere.
Romans 13, verse 1, following. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Now, I've given you an illustration from our American history on this subject, but in the end, what the text says is most important, and that's where I want to dwell for just a little while. In all of what's going on in our land, the terrible eruption, the nonsense, the lies, the hate, there is no power but of God, ordained of God. That means that whoever is in the White House next year didn't get by God's check. And we need to be very careful to remember that none of these people have any, they have physical power. They may have intellectual power. But none of these people should give us any consternation whatsoever. We were told that we're not to fear those who can do harm to the body, but for God, who can condemn the soul to hell. The second thing that I want us to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you'll go there quickly, I've asked Dr. Dare to read verses 13 through 17.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
You see, if we had only read Romans 13, we might have misunderstood some things. That's one of the reasons why on any subject you read all relevant passages, so that you certainly have the theological stream that God intended you to understand. So now we come to this text that tells us that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. What does that mean? Well, that's for you to answer, not me. But let me help you answer that question. If you lived in China, and if the law was one child per family, and your wife was pregnant with a second child, you would immediately submit to every ordinance and have that child murdered. You would not. There is not a person in this room who would agree to that. So see, you need to be very careful. We need to look at the scripture as a whole, not as a part. I want to give you an illustration that has nothing to do with this message. Often we use terms innocently or because other people use them, but we don't think them through. But if we make errors in little things, who's to say that we won't make errors in big things? It's one of the reasons why my favorite class and course is on hermeneutics. And that is, I often hear people refer to the local church as the body of Christ. It is not. The local church is not the body of Christ. There are unsaved people in the local church. And the body of Christ includes everybody who has been saved since Pentecost and will be saved until the rapture of the church. That's not what's here. What is here in a local church is a local church. Is it part of the body of Christ? Well, certainly, those who believe, be very, very careful. Words have meaning. Thank you for that, by the way. Now, I want us to go to Exodus chapter 1. This is a little longer passage, but you know the story. I just want you to hear at least two of them. This has to do with the birth of Moses, and Dr. Dare will give us Exodus 1, 15 through 22.
Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty.
Should Moses' mother submitted to that particular law and murdered her own son? Of course not. This may be strange to us, but it helps us have insight into the mind and heart of God. But the midwives feared God. Make sure your fear is placed, not in the boogeyman, not in the things you don't know. That's not biblical fear. In fact, We are forbidden to have that kind of fear. The fear of God is not the fear of irrationalism. It is the fear of knowing. The reason I fear God is I know who He is. I know what He's like. I know that what He will do, and all my fear is aimed in that way. But the midwives didn't obey, and God dealt with the midwives. And because the midwives feared God, He made them houses. You could have fun with that text in Shell. And then we go to Hebrews. We'll not read it because you can see it on the screen. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. That recognize any of those things happening today? You must do this, you must do that, and you know that God is totally opposed to it. And that same chapter, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It ought to be right, very clear at this particular point in our discussion that we need to keep our eyes on God, a little less on the world. In Daniel, we're very familiar with this story about our three Hebrew children. If it be so, they said to the king, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. We will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image. State education for years has been busy creating a religion that has now come to the surface. And we're responsible for being quiet, for being silent. And on that particular subject, the same thing is true of abortion. I am absolutely amazed that among believers like us, there is such quietness about the abortion holocaust. And that's what you have here. Now, I don't think these men were smart alecky. It wasn't that at all. It was confidence. They were absolutely sure one way or another, God is greater than the king. And by the way, God is greater than any president. And then, of course, we turn to Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees and prayed as he did aforehand. He was forbidden to do so, but did it anyway. But watch this. This was not because he was trying to take the government on. This was not because he was a big shot. He did what he had always done. And by the way, that may have something to do why we're seeing so few people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And our previous speaker really made that plain to us. I want to say that I am thankful for this chorus. And I'm glad you brought it to us. Because the greatness of Christianity as that in the middle of the storm, we can have peace.
Amen.
You know, if I'm a soldier, who I want to be next on this side and that side? You know who I want? I want a guy who isn't scared to death. I want a man who is confident and comfortable, and he's going to do his job no matter what comes his way. And that's where we are in Christianity. We need this. We need people who continually practice what they are so that when the time comes, they have a right to say, no, I'll just go on. Not start. Go on doing what I have been doing. That's the great message of this day. We need to be people of the peace. But don't run. Don't hide. But please, don't be silent. I often write in my articles, silence isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. And you know Acts. This conflict, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? The day will come when some preacher in this room will find himself with handcuffs because he talked about hell or dared use the Bible word sodomy. I don't say nice things about bad things. God doesn't either. Amen. Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Well, then Peter and the apostles answered and said, once again, I think the attitude is clear here. We ought to obey God rather than man. See, we work in an area of the world where this is real, where our students have been arrested for just simply witnessing to a Muslim who reported them to the secretary. We have had students who have been martyred because they understood all of this and they practiced it. They weren't going to do it any other way. You know, Stephen's death was directly related to this subject, and the persecution in Acts 4 and the death of James in Acts 12:3, as well as the jailing of Paul and Silas, all related to this particular subject. But I'd like to ask the question, what happens if you do that? If we obey God and disobey man? Well, I want to read this again, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13, Dr. Dare.
First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator.
Thank you, Dr. Dear, for doing that and lightening my load. Do you know that the Bible is a book about God? It isn't about men. And that the Bible wasn't written to scholars, it was written to people like you and like me. Did you know that our life is all about the glory of God? The most important thing you do in your life, or a church does, isn't missions, and I'm a missionary. It isn't the nursery, it isn't the one, it isn't the most important thing that I do in my life and you do in your church is to glorify God. But if you glorify God in the hour to come, and it is here, be ready to suffer righteously and glorify. Now, if we do stupid things for ourselves so we'll be big shots or can take the government on, that kind of thing, be ready to suffer on your own. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Wow, isn't that great? On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we just had a whole sermon on this. We're supposed to pray. You ever pray for President Obama? I do. I pray that no one will take his life, because the day that happens, there'll be fighting in the streets. Mark me my word. What are we supposed to do? Obey God and the government where God has given them permission to rule over us. And Lord knows, this is the problem. Witnessing has gone. You know how hard it is? I'll be 81 in September. I'm not as old as some guys in this room. I'm not necessarily talking about two of them, but I'm not as old as there. But my age, it's hard to find opportunities to witness. But you know what? They're there every day. We say, oh, I've got to go out and knock on doors. No, you don't. God sends you people every day, and we don't see them. And when we do, it's almost like they come, please tell me about Jesus. Sorry, I got to get to the ball game. And that's a challenge for me. I joined a book club in our townhouse development, and it's amazing. Almost never does a month go by and a discussion about a book that I don't get a chance to. And right now, I'm ministering to a man who's leaving federal prison in Milan, Michigan, and a man who's been there for 8 years. And in 8 years, never received one piece of mail from anyone. By the way, I know everybody in prison isn't guilty, but both of these men did not commit the crime. They did not. I am absolutely positive about it. And last week, I had my Sunday school class flood him with birthday cards. And he didn't know what to do with that. But I do know what God is going to do it. What is our obligation? Pray, obey, witness. But here it is, holy lives. The final apologetic is what people see in our lives, not what they hear in lips. That will give them the information they need. But the track to get there is the way we live holy lives. And holiness is gone, I know. In the emergent church, an emerging church, sin is a terrible word, and it's not to be discussed. But how about fundamental or evangelical churches? Our obligations is to live holy lives. So now some questions for you. You know where you are on the Bible and self-defense? Let me just ask you one question. When the scripture tells us that a man who doesn't care for his family is worse for an infidel, where does that leave us? Oh, I think that means no, don't think. Let the text speak for itself. There's where we get into trouble. My view, I think, my opinion. Scrap all that stuff. Delete it. What the text says. Or what about civil war? I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I personally think we will not see January of next year without some eruption of a major kind in this country. All it needs is a trigger, like the one I just mentioned, to go. You think about Jefferson and Maryland and all of these places, and now this new thing where violence and rioting is a holy thing. What would happen if somebody fired into their crowd? They would fire back. And how long would it take to spread across the country? I believe that we're on the verge of civil war as a nation. And we're away, that far away, it is the one spark that would set it off. Now, that's only my opinion. I'm not here to convince you of anything. What about the confiscation of personal weapons? I have at least six of them, including a .44 pistol that I'm authorized to carry. Amen. And do. Where are you on this? Oh, they'd have to pry it out of my dead hands. Before you run your mouth, you want to think very carefully about this. Does the Bible have anything to say about this? Yes, it does. Go back and look. Is there anything in our law that has been ignored by those who are in charge? Yep. Just recently, in Washington State, this was a scene of silent civil disobedience over the issue of gun laws. Many of you will remember back in late 1970s, that many of us, I, spent 9 months in Nebraska. I just, out of my mother's things that were being passed around, she had kept this story, my picture, my guest editorial, Muskegon Chronicle, Wednesday, January 12, 1983, explaining what happened. Maybe you don't know the story. By the way, the story is in my book, The Coming Conflict, if you want to read it. An absolutely amazing thing. I've been there. I know what it's like. I've watched people, fathers put in jail for the crime of having their children in a Christian school. You think that's not coming? I'm afraid it is. And when the law is not a law, well, you have to understand that abortion is the law of the land. No, it's not. No, it is not. Because the final law on these subjects is made in heaven.
Amen.
See, we need to be very, very careful. See how quickly we focus on men and their peanut brains? As opposed to, what does the Bible say about this? And what happens when it violates higher law? And that's the issue. Anybody who knows anything about law understands higher law. The higher law always... What has God said about sodomy? What has God said about the murder of unborn babies? See, I use plain words so you'll understand what I'm saying. For several reasons. This may be the very last time I will ever bring a message to you as a group. And it's important for me to say to you that the time for playing stupid and silly games is over. We're so occupied with potlucks and committee and board meetings that we really don't have any time. I am absolutely amazed at how few people can explain what they believe. I'm doing a Sunday school class right now for the summer on the doctrine of the church. And I'm amazed. I did this just as a test. What do you believe about baptism? Oh, bless God, it is by immersion. Well, how do you know that? This is clear as a bell. There could be no other answer in the Bible than immersion. On the subject of the timing of the rapture, well, we've always believed that the blessed hope, right? Okay, why? Show me in the scripture. The time has come, folks, to do what these other speakers are going to encourage us to. Pray as you have never prayed before. You know, well, it's time to pray. Oh, has it come to that? We were admonished in the last... I mean, that's the first thing you do. How about your family, friends, and neighbors? We sit through prayer request time. He has lumbago. He's going to have heart surgery tomorrow. He got bit by a dog. And no one, week after week after week, says, I have a family member who doesn't know Christ. And we're so close to the rapture. You know, we're getting out of here. Wait a minute. We're so close to the rapture. And they're still not saved. My brother died at 59. I have no hope that I'll ever see him again. I have a sister that lives along the lake up in northern Michigan. Ruth and I had lunch with her when we were there to visit with our family before I started chemo. I've done everything I could in emails and verbal. We get to the place where she starts feeling the pressure of the Holy Spirit and the whole thing goes away. Her name is Alice. And I wish you'd pray for her. I don't want her to go to hell. She had one of those experiences as a little child, you know, read the blue, black, red book and you're in. I'm sorry. Nothing. Not one shred of evidence that she knows Jesus Christ. And I really can't stop and think about my brother, who probably is in hell. I can't handle that. I'm a human. I'm weak. But I know one thing for sure. If you have a living family member or friend, someone you deeply care about, someone you should have been caring about, now is the time to do something about it. Yeah, it might be the rapture and then they'll be left behind. Oh, Father, this hasn't been easy. It's been a difficult task, and I'm not even sure I was assigned it, but I do know what the challenges are, been there, done that. And I do know what the answer is. But I know there are days when my mind isn't on you and it isn't on the Bible and I get panicky. Help me, Father. I don't want to run. I refuse to hide. Help me not to be silent. In Jesus' name, amen.